At this time, we'll read from Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, and read through verse 27 of Mark chapter 10. Read Mark chapter 10 in connection with Lord's Day 27, especially question and answer 74, regarding the question of whether infants also ought to be baptized. And although the proof texts in the margin speak of only Matthew 19, this is a parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, thus also part of the biblical support for the catechism's answer number 74. That's especially verses 13 through 16 of Mark chapter 10. This time we'll read all of the verses 1 through 27 of Mark chapter 10. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. May the Lord bless us in the reading of his holy word thus far. This time we'll now turn our attention to Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Read the questions and answers 72, 73, and 74, Lord's Day 27. Question 72 is this: Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? And the answer is, not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? The answer is, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? The answer is yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27 helps us to face and also to answer the question, do covenant children belong within the church? Or must the children of believers sojourn alongside the church in their infancy as toddlers, as young children, as covenant youth, until they make confession of faith, and afterwards then are baptized and thus received into the membership of the church? Now we understand from the New Testament, in the case of adult converts, yes, they are brought into the Christian church upon confession of faith and baptism. That happened to the Apostle Paul after his conversion on the road to Damascus. That was true of Lydia and her household in Acts chapter 16, and then later in the same chapter, the Philippian jailer, also being converted, was baptized and thereby admitted into the church in Philippi. But the question is, what about the children of believers, the infants, the toddlers, the young children of believers? What about your children? What must we do with them? How must we consider them? May they be brought into and added to the membership of the congregation and be added into the church, even though as infants they have no idea what has happened to them. Or should they be forbidden church membership, kept out, so that the church is childless and they are brought into the church in their teenage years? What do we say about that? In the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer number 72, show us the answer to that is important to our only comfort in life and in death, and our enjoyment of that comfort in life and death through faith in Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism helps us to understand and thus answer the question that we must, on the basis of Holy Scripture, reject the error of those who teach that membership in a congregation and a local manifestation of the body of Christ must be restricted to adults or those who have made confession of faith. And as far as the children, they must be kept out. That we reject as an error and must positively believe that the Lord has established a place for the infants and children of believers, and thus they must be baptized and brought into the membership of a local congregation. Lord's Day 27 affirms, on the basis of all of Scripture, covenant children do have a rightful place in the church. A right which is theirs, not inherently, not natively to them being little children, but a right given to them and established for them by God. And for that, beloved, we give thanks to Jehovah. We are thankful that the church is indeed a spiritual family of sons and daughters, encompassing the people of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and a family of diversity, which includes God's people of different age, older members to the younger members, right down to the little infants. And we may be thankful that God has established the manifestation, the earthly manifestation of that spiritual family named in heaven, of his adopted children, and manifest that here in our local congregation, where God is pleased to gather or add to himself such as should be saved, including not only adults, but also children and infants. Call your attention to the truth of Lord's Day 27, especially questions and answers 74, not 72, 74. Under this theme, the place of the infants of believers in the church. We'll notice their rightful place, the biblical reasons, and the resulting duty. The children of believers and infants of believers, according to Scripture, were part of the church in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So looking for a few examples, first of all, in the Old Testament, we can see on several occasions that, yes, God considered children as part of his Old Testament church. It's illustrated early in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 6. After God shows how wicked man was in the earth, and God declares his judgment upon the wicked and their destruction, God, speaking to Noah, promises to Noah through the coming of the flood, God would deliver Noah and his family and continue his covenant with them. God informed Noah that that flood would not take place until 120 years later after God spoke. And so Noah could, as it were, mark it on the calendar. In 120 years, the flood is coming. And now I have work to do in building the ark which God commanded me to build. That promise, beloved, that God spoke to Noah included his sons. And we would say, well, that's interesting, but we must realize that when God spoke to Noah, he didn't have any children yet. Shem, Ham, nor Japheth were unborn, were not born yet, did not exist. Shem would not be born until 22 years after God spoke to Noah, and Ham and Japheth would follow later. Nevertheless, though those sons were not in the presence of Noah when God spoke to Noah, God's promise had in view his children, his unborn sons, Noah's wife, and the wives of those sons as well, teaching us that from the viewpoint of God's promise, his promise was to believer, Noah, and his children, to his household, which would, as we learn in chapter 7, number 8 souls delivered by the flood. The second example in the Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 19 for the very familiar chapter 20 of the Ten Commandments, when God spoke from Mount Sinai his word to his people. When God commanded Noah, or rather Moses, to prepare the people of God for his appearance from Mount Sinai, from which God would speak to his people, God commanded the people, through Moses, to wash their clothes. And so ceremonially prepare themselves for that appearance of Jehovah from Mount Sinai. Now the question is, well, to whom did God speak that command to get ready? Was it just for the adults? Only the adults had to wash their clothes and ceremonially prepare themselves for God to speak to them the next day? And as far as the children were concerned, well, they didn't need to wash their clothes. They didn't need to participate in that command. God only was interested in the adults and was going to speak to them and the children. Well, they could leave the presence of their adult parents and they could go off and play somewhere. Exodus 19 teaches God spoke to the households of the Israelites so that even the children must wash their clothes. For God would not just speak his commandments to the adults, but to all of his people, young and older alike. God spoke then to his family, to all of his people, to believing households, believing parents, and their children. A third example from the Old Testament occurs in the days of Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a godly king, and it came to pass that the Assyrian army, after taking Israel into captivity, thought that they would also conquer the kingdom of Judah. Surrounded the capital city of the kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem with the intent to destroy the city of Jerusalem. In response to that imminent threat upon the continuation of Jerusalem and especially the throne of David and the coming of Christ, what does Hezekiah do? He gathers all the people together before Jehovah to pray unto him for deliverance from the Assyrian army. Whom did Hezekiah gather together? Who participated in that solemn assembly of seeking God's favor and deliverance from the Assyrians? The scriptures teach that the men came, the husbands and the fathers, the heads of Judah came with their wives. The mothers came and the children. All of God's people came, whether they were older or the infants in the arms of their parents. They all gathered together before Jehovah at the temple in Jerusalem to worship God and to implore His grace and favor for the sake of the promise that God would deliver them from that wicked heathen Assyrian king and the army. The little ones were not excluded, but they're recorded in Scripture as part of the people of God in divine worship to His name. That's how God viewed the place of the children in the Old Testament church in the days of Noah, Moses, and Hezekiah. Then when we look to the New Testament, we see a consistency continue into the New Testament church. We read from Mark chapter 10 how Jesus viewed the infants of believers. Mark chapter 10, we have a situation where Jesus is in a house speaking on the truth of family. First of all, about marriage. Then, when the disciples are listening to Jesus, parents are entering and coming before Jesus so that Jesus might touch those children. Jesus might bless them. In response to the disciples' rebuke to the parents, Jesus said to them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus and the Father in heaven viewed those children as part of His kingdom of grace, a kingdom in which He rules His people in their regenerated hearts by His word and spirit. Did not view those little ones as future candidates to be ruled and governed by His word and spirit, but as those whom He did rule by His word and spirit and grace. And thus the parents must get out of the way so that they may receive. The parents may understand and the disciples may understand they are the recipients of the grace of God, of the Father through Jesus Christ as infants. And receiving the children then, Jesus blesses them, shows to the parents, shows to the disciples, these little ones are the recipients of my grace and spirit as infants. They are part of my kingdom, part of my church, part of the covenant of grace. That consistent view of the children from the Old Testament into Jesus' instruction about the New Testament church continues when He healed the children throughout His ministry. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He healed the widow's son in the town of Nain. On the way to the cemetery, healed them, ended the funeral procession as a sign of the Father's work of salvation to covenant households, believers, and their seed. And then a third example from the ministry of Christ is His visit to the household of Zacchaeus in Jericho. Jesus came to the house to have supper with just Zacchaeus? No. The Lord declared to Zacchaeus when He entered that house and had supper with him, declared to him, "God has brought salvation to this house today." And by the word house, Jesus did not mean whatever that house was constructed with, brick or stone or wood, whatever it was. He's not referring to that exterior house in which they were communing together. He was referring to the father, Zacchaeus, his wife, to the children and perhaps the servants that were in that house as well, to that house of believers and their seed, salvation has been declared. From Jesus' point of view, not just Zacchaeus, the Jesus know from eternity, but also those whom he blessed of his children also that day. And thus we see from Jesus' ministry that he viewed them as part of his church. That's why in the fourth place in the New Testament, we find that continuation of instruction to believing parents of what they must do to their covenant children. They must be instructed in the fear of the Lord. We read of that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Must bring them up in the admonition and the fear of the Lord. That's necessary. They must be trained as members of God's church, not be trained as future members of the church, but as being part of the church of Jesus Christ, part of those in whom the Holy Spirit lives and dwells, who prepares their hearts as fertile soil to receive that good instruction of the Word of God, that they might bring forth good fruit. Those children of believers were received both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament into the church institute and regarded as part of the people of God. As we know in the Old Testament, they were received into the Old Testament church through the sacrament of circumcision. According to Genesis 17, verses 11 through 32, verses 11 and 23, God commanded Abraham to administer the rite of circumcision to his household, to the males in his household, as a token of God's covenant with Abraham and his seed in their generations. And so Abraham, in obedience to the Lord, administered that sacrament to the men. And as a rule, that sacrament was administered to infant boys at 8 days old or to male converts into the nation of Israel. The church continued that through the Old Testament until Jesus himself was circumcised at 8 days old. Then in the New Testament, there's consistency that continues into how children are received into the church, not through circumcision, but through baptism. It needed to be baptism because Jesus had died on the cross and shed his blood and arose again on the third day, sealing the perfection of his atonement for his covenant people. And since the redemption of the cross of Christ was finished, the sign must now be changed. Blood must no longer be shed, but the baptism must be administered, and administered to both the boys and the girls of the infants of believers. And through that, the Lord added to the church and showed that they belong to the church, the infants of believers. Notice, beloved, that in the transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament, it wasn't the case that in the Old Testament, children were part of the people of God and part of the church, and then we come into the New Testament and suddenly children disappear from the membership of the church. No, there's a consistency that continues through all ages, so that both in the Old Testament and now also in the New Testament, the church is not childless. The church also contains today children and infants, for which we are very thankful. But why? What are the reasons? We believe that infants become part of the local Christian church through baptism in the New Testament according to the practice of the apostles. According to their practice and instruction, we must baptize households, believing households, which include children. There are several references to that in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians 16. We read in Acts chapter 10 that Peter baptized Cornelius and his household. Acts chapter 16, to which we referred just a few moments ago, Paul baptized Lydia and her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household. Acts chapter 18, we're told that Paul baptized Crispus and his household into the Corinthian church. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, we're told that Paul also baptized Stephanas and his household into the Corinthian church as well. Those households included all those under the headship of the father, or in the case of Lydia, under the headship of the mother, since her husband was presumably dead. All of the children, perhaps even the servants, were also included. Proof of that is found in Onesimus in the book of Philemon, who was that runaway slave, but brought back in conversion and repentance and reconciliation to Philemon. Following that apostolic practice, we must baptize households, believers and their seed and their children, even as infants. But in the second place, the biblical reason for the baptism of infants is built upon the spiritual truth or the doctrinal proof that children already as infants possess salvation, and therefore possessing salvation may receive the sign of salvation in Jesus Christ. First of all, in Luke chapter 1 verse 15, read of John the Baptist receiving the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There it is specifically referred to in connection with his office as prophet and Nazarite and the forerunner of the Lord. But it's also true that covenant children receive the Holy Spirit as a rule upon regeneration in their mother's wombs. The Lord knew David, according to Psalm 139, in his mother's womb already. And that's not just the knowledge of God's providence, which is true of every human in the human race, but this is a special covenant knowledge in which God knows us in Christ from eternity and knows us in that knowledge which brings our existence into being in our mother's wombs as his covenant children. And thus, our covenant children receiving that blessing of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit already in regeneration in their mother's wombs, they may receive, after birth, a sign of that reality in infant baptism. It's also the understanding of what happens when Jesus blessed the little infants in Mark chapter 10, verse 16, which we read earlier. In blessing the little infants with his grace, as infants, they have the right then to receive the sign of that reality that God's blessing is upon them and working in them and through them in baptism. And the third proof from Scripture is Acts chapter 2 verse 39, showing that since the children have the truth of salvation, have the work of salvation in them, they may receive the sign of the same in baptism. In Acts chapter 2 verse 39, we read, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And the question is, well, What is that promise? The promise is the Holy Spirit. Well, to whom is given that promise? To you and to your children. To you and to your children, the Apostle Peter meant that promise of the Holy Spirit according to election and who works that saving calling according to God's purpose. That promise is given unto you and to your children, your seed in your generations. Since the promise was to those households in the presence of Peter and the other disciples, to them then must also be given the sign of that reality, that upon them also is poured the Holy Spirit. And the sign of that reality is baptism. In the third place, the biblical doctrinal reason for the baptism of infants is that it gives to the church a sign of God's faithfulness to His church. God promised, we know, in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will be the God of you and your children, your seed, in your generations. We can understand that when Isaac was born and circumcised and received the sign of the covenant, what do Abraham and Sarah do? By faith, they rejoiced. Rejoice not just that they had the privilege at their late age to have really a miraculous child, a miraculous birth, but we know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham and Sarah sojourned by faith with their eyes, the spiritual eyes, on that promise, on the covenant and the coming of Christ. When they saw the sign of the covenant applying to Isaac and could call him Isaac, which means laughter, they were rejoicing in God's covenant faithfulness by which He does that which is humanly impossible and brings it to pass to our utter astonishment, that His name may be praised. And thus you understand, and we as parents, when we bring our children to baptism, we as God's covenant people behold that sign upon the children. We don't dismiss that as, well, that's not interesting, or, well, that's kind of a nice thing. By faith, we see a sign of God's undeserved, unearned faithfulness to us as a covenant people of God. And when we see that sign applied to the child, our response must be utter astonishment that God in His mercy to us sinners declares, I am your God still for my mercy's sake. That's humbling, but it's encouraging to know that we're not consumed as we should be. God is faithful to us for His mercy's sake. And that's encouraging to us as God's people to be faithful to Him. And the fourth reason is that external baptism of our infants is a clear picture of the truth of salvation by grace alone. For in baptism, especially infant baptism, as Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 10, we see a sign of our total inability. Jesus said, you must be like a little child. That's how you receive the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples processing that may have thought, well, what can a little child do to receive a place in the kingdom? Exactly. The child is helpless. He's all need. Totally incapable of even understanding what's going on. And that's exactly the point. In infant baptism, we see a sign of our total inability spiritually. We cannot save ourselves. That is humanly impossible. Like what Jesus says about those who trust in their riches. For with man, all things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What is humanly impossible to save ourselves. From our sin, to even want to save ourselves from our sin, that's possible with God. He has reached down, gathered us up in our arms, has brought us to the fountain of the blood of Christ, has washed us in the blood of Christ from all of our sin, takes His Spirit and renews us, washes us in regeneration, renewing us in the image of Christ, giving us life in Him again, communion, sweet communion with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. So that in baptism, we see as the parents bring that child, we see a picture of our Heavenly Father taking hold of us, making us His children by the blood and the Spirit of Christ and joining us to Himself in His covenant of grace and binding us to Him forever. And making us His willing, receptive, obedient children. That is humanly impossible. Just like a little baby cannot walk up the stairs and stand there and be baptized. Impossible. God makes it possible for the sake of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit to be His children. Already. As infants. What shall we do then for our baptized children whom we bring into the local manifestation of the body of Christ through baptism? Jesus teaches us, as we mentioned last week very clearly, feed my lambs. The flock is not just adult sheep, but also these lambs. Feed them. Feed them with my word, saith the Lord. Bring them to me, face to face, their shepherd, so that I might bless them. Bring them, even when they may not understand everything that's being preached in the sermon, you bring them, so that I might have contact with them by that wonder that I fulfill through the weak means of preaching and the means of grace. And at home, read to them my word. At your meal times, when they go to bed at night, take the time to answer their questions before they go to sleep and explain to them the Bible stories and the truth behind those stories. Feed them with the doctrine according to godliness, so that they learn not only the truth, the doctrine, the Reformed faith, but also the life that flows out of that faith to the honor and the glory of God. Feed them by word and example, encouraging them to continue as they walk by faith uprightly within the commandments, or admonishing them when in unbelief they don't obey, call them to repent, to believe, to turn unto the Lord in the path of thankfulness. What will motivate us to do that as parents? Beloved, remember your own baptism. Hear the testimony of the Lord through that baptism. I have brought you into my covenant of grace and mercy, who deserve to be cast out and left to be an orphan to perish. Gathered you unto me, I have shown to you my faithfulness, my mercy to you in Jesus Christ, for His sake alone. Seeing your sins washed away in the blood of Christ, seeing by faith how the Spirit renews you in that life of Jesus Christ, conforming you more and more to His image, then in thankfulness instruct what God promises your children after you in that same truth, in that doctrine according to godliness, saturating them with that word, so that they as sponges may soak up that truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and be prepared when they come to the years of discretion to say yes to the questions at confession of faith with all their heart and soul and mind. The Catechism also reminds us that through baptism, we distinguish our children from the children of unbelievers through baptism. And by that, the Catechism reminds us it is our duty not only to distinguish them by baptism, but it implies everything connected to that baptism of our children. We must distinguish them through our instruction from the children of unbelievers. Think of it this way, beloved, according to this question: do you want your children to grow up to be like the children of the world? Do you want your children to sing, to speak, to dress, to behave, to think like the children of the world? And according to our confession that we make at baptism, as covenant parents, our answer would be and must be, no, God forbid. Our duty is, not just by baptism, but the instruction which we have committed ourselves to give this child or these children, is to warn them not to be, as they are prone by nature to be, like the children of the world, the children of unbelief. And so we must also warn them of false teachings out there in the world, false doctrine in the church world, and errors which are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the Reformed faith, and show them that in those errors there is not the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ, as the Heidelberg Catechism demonstrates throughout. Warn them against the wickedness that proceeds out of unbelief and false teachings. Warn them against unbelief. And that means, beloved, we as parents just don't present before the children all of this information about the Reformed faith and Bible history and doctrine and so on, and then just let them figure it out. Jesus commanded us to feed the lambs, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Admonitions include warnings, encouragement, and warnings, so that in wisdom, beloved, we must direct the lambs out of the way into which they are prone, and we were prone when we were young, to direct them out of that way of unbelief and wickedness into the way of truth and obedience unto the Lord and love to Him, teaching them to resist temptation, resist the world, walk by faith with the Lord within the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's our duty, beloved, so that our children grow up. We as children grow up in our only comfort in life and death, which is not to run with the world. That's not comfort. That's misery. But to walk with the Lord, in a life in which by faith we flee to Him daily for refuge from our sin, flee to Him daily for strength to fight the good fight of faith, run to him for strength to walk in that pathway of obedience to him day by day and to live a life of a true disciple of Christ, denying ourselves, resisting the world, everything that's opposed to Jesus Christ, walking in the truth and upon the truth for the glory of God. Let us then, beloved, be faithful to the God-given sign and seal of baptism, household baptism, including the baptism of the infants of believers, in the sure hope that God will add to his church daily, and add to himself daily, such as should be saved, until all that the Father has given to Christ will be gathered into his arms, and soon Christ shall appear. Amen. Let us pray. O most merciful and gracious Father in heaven, grant, we beseech thee, the grace that we may faithfully train our children and raise them up in the fear of thy name. Not be a stumbling block to our children, but be a means to their instruction and admonition, guiding them in the way of faith and truth unto thee and our Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to be faithful unto us, Heavenly Father, as a church, so that we may be faithful to thee in our generations. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.